Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The Christ, our one and only Christ, is that name. That is what we strive for, the truth, and it is what we continue to study for, to extend our knowledge and to better ourselves. And as we've done through this series, going through Calvinism, Jehovah's Witness, Catholicism, what we've strived to do is to further our knowledge of what it is others take the Bible to mean, look at what it is we believe, and then we can more effectively have a conversation with that individual. This evening I wanted to focus on Pentecostalism, because I've actually never met one or studied with one, so I am uneducated in that. So I wanted to sit down and do the study. I wanted to improve myself before I ever have a study with someone who is a Pentecostal. Because if I go in unarmed, uneducated, then what good am I? I don't know anything about your belief. You don't know anything about mine. How are we going to have an effective conversation? So I put in the time, tried to study what it is a Pentecostal believes. And as I've been convinced throughout this entire series, I think I get more out of it than I can communicate with each one of you. But I hope that some measure of this study is helpful to you, and that you may be provoked to do some additional study on your own, because I know I can't hit everything. But as I've strived to do with this entire study, I will not stand up here and insult somebody else's belief. I will show you some of the good things about these people, but we will identify where their error is and why it is we believe what we believe. And so, to give you a little bit of background, we can trace the Pentecostal belief back to 1904 to 1908, somewhere in there it was established or started. What we know Pentecostalism mostly for today was due to a gentleman by the name of William Durham, who wrote a lot of their doctrine. And one of the things that I noticed as part of the study is that there are multiple branches to Pentecostalism. There is the Oneness Pentecostals, for example. They are a very small group, but they are a very set group where there are a number of differences between what they believe and what the main branch, the primary collection of Pentecostals believe. For example, they don't believe that there is a Trinity, the oneness. They do not believe that there is a Godhead of any kind. They believe that Jesus is just one of the manifestations of God. But there is one God. That's it. Then there is the Methodistic, or the finished work, Pentecostals, which is where we'll be talking the most about, because these are the ones that you will bump into on a daily basis, more than likely, that make up the larger portion of the population of Pentecostals. But before we get too much into this, we'll talk about what name they go by. We're going to talk about what their worship looks like. We'll look at what they believe. Before we get into those things, let's go to God in a word of prayer. So the first and most basic point that I want to make in regards to Pentecostalism is the name that we wear. What are you? You're a Christian, right? You worship at the Church of Christ. You wear the name of your Savior and your God. The different labels that you will find on the front of the different Pentecostal buildings. I found a grand total of 8. I highlighted the ones that I recognized. So the Assemblies of God, the Four Square Gospel Church, and the Open Bible Churches. I've seen more of the first and the last one, not so much the Four Square, but I have heard of them. But these are the names that you would recognize them by. So the name that we wear is an Open Bible Church. Tells you what? The Pentecostals are very, very certain that the Bible is inspired, that it has anything and everything that they need. And so by their name, they would identify as, our Bibles are open, this is who we are. We believe in opening your Bibles. Let's study it. They're the Assemblies of God, or Four Square, meaning that all four corners of the Bible is everything and anything that they need pertaining to God's Word. That they believe Christ is all-inclusive. The Bible has everything that they need. And so that is what they identify themselves as, is the Four Square. They have everything that they need. They're in their Bible. They're in what they have in front of them, which is, it's admirable. But that is not the name that we wear. We are Christians. You and I are children, servants of God. We are baptized into Christ's body. This is the name that we wear because this is what we believe. I don't need to advertise that our Bibles are open, because you and I do have our Bibles open right now, and that's what we will be studying. We do not need to let you know that Four Square, we know we got it all right here in front of us. We are the Church of Christ. We are the church that Jesus founded. On this rock, I will build my church. So what does their worship look like, a Pentecostals service? And I should have made this font bigger. I realized it as soon as I sat down. There is a prayer. They sing. Then there's a sermon. And one we'll spend some time on, the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They believe that the Holy Spirit will take action during the course of their service. And as it was described where I was reading, that spontaneously members of the Pentecostal congregation are expected to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, sometimes resulting in unpredictable service, ranging from running up and down the aisles, waving your hands, speaking in tongues, or prophesying. Sounds like a pretty exciting service to me. Offering, testimonies, musical specials, reading the Bible, and then the Lord's Supper sometimes. It's not in every service, not in every main service, every Sunday. Their beliefs. They believe very strongly in a post-conversion experience with the Holy Spirit. Once you are converted, once you have accepted Christ into your life, you will experience something. And they encourage their members to seek out that experience and make sure that you have one with the Holy Spirit, because He will lead you to any number of things, whether it be the gift of being an interpreter, the gift of tongues, the gift of healing. You see down laying on of hands, the second from last point. They do believe that still takes place. Could be any number of things that the Holy Spirit will give you. They believe that baptism is merely an outward show of your inner conversion, but is not essential for conversion. Turn with me over to the book of John. We're going to read chapter 3, verse 5. John chapter 3, verse 5. And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Of water and the Spirit. You all know what the water is, right? How are we born of water? We are immersed. We are buried in baptism and raised out of the water, a new life to walk spiritually for Him. But baptism to them is merely just show. It's not essential. We're assured here that you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's no ands, ifs, or buts in this verse. Unless you're born of water, you cannot enter heaven. Baptism is a must. And we can read it over and over again. The Ethiopian eunuch knew it. What prevents me from being baptized? If you believe, you may. He knew what he needed to do. He knew that this was an essential part of converting, of taking that necessary step to start that journey as a Christian. Baptism is absolutely not for show. It is a commandment that we must follow. They agree that the Lord's Supper is essential. And this is something that I appreciated as I was studying, is though I'm listing here for you some of the differences, there are a lot of similarities. They put a lot of emphasis on the Lord's Supper, but a large portion of them don't believe that it has to happen every Sunday, just as long as you're doing it occasionally. They believe very heavily on study. They believe very heavily on prayer. Though there are differences, we need to appreciate that these people, they are looking to their Bible. They are trying, but they may have some things that aren't quite right. They might not understand their Bible as well as you and I do. So when you're studying with one, respect them as an individual. Respect them as somebody who may occasionally have their Bible off their shelf. It's not necessarily collecting dust at home. They are encouraged to continually study and to continually pray. That is one thing that occurred a lot as I was doing my research. So respect them as somebody who might actually have their Bible open a considerable amount, and be able to engage in an intelligent study. Don't sit there and insult them or belittle them, saying that they don't know their Bible. They may have some things that they are off on. I mean, they may just not know it's there. They might just not have had it explained to them any other way. But these are intelligent human beings. They're not animals. And I think sometimes we fail to respect somebody who doesn't agree with us as a fellow intelligent human being. And I would encourage you to try to work on the mindset that this person, they're possibly trying. They might really be trying to find and obtain heaven when this life is over. And so you're here to have a conversation with them. I understand you believe that baptism isn't an essential thing. Have you heard or have you read from the book of John? Have you read from the book of Acts? And start looking at each individual scripture with them. Study with them. Get their feedback and be able to give yours respectfully and intelligently, to be prepared rather than just ad-libbing it and be like, I don't know what we're supposed to talk about, but there's something that I think you're wrong on, so tell me what you're wrong about again. That's not an intelligent way to have a conversation with another human being of a different belief. We need to be armed and prepared to have that kind of a study. They believe in a post-tribulation rapture. which is a conversation that we had with Nathan's dad, or a study that we had with Nathan's dad last week. There's the pre-tribulation rapture and a post-tribulation rapture, either before the 7 years or after the 7 years. It's important to know. That was a really good study last week. Prophecy. They believe that you are still capable of prophesying. This includes being able to tell the future, also to know what God is doing presently and what God will do in the future with another human being. I think that's very important to understand, is that they believe that the things that we've been reading here recently in Acts chapter 2, 3, and so on, these miraculous gifts, they believe this is still going on today. And that these spiritual gifts, these abilities, can still happen now. And all the more important for you to be here and to be hearing Nathan's lesson from chapter 2, chapter 7 next week, to be able to be better armed to understand that these gifts, those were for that generation. Why? Because his word was being spread. He was bringing the people out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. This was a necessary thing for that generation. But it's not necessary anymore for us to have miracles. It's not necessary for us anymore to have prophecies. We have what we need here in front of us. We have God's word. We have the apostles to learn from. We have these things that we can study on, and we know what's going to happen when this life is done. We know that there's going to be a judgment. We know how we need to be living, and we know how God would have us to live. We don't need those miraculous things anymore. But a Pentecostal does believe that those things still do happen, which is extremely important. Laying on of hands. This was an interesting one. So by imitating Christ, they can heal some sicknesses by laying their hands on that individual who is ill. But if that individual is not healed, you were either not filled with the Holy Spirit when you did it, or because it is God's plan that that individual needs to grow and experience the pain that they are going through to become a better person. So that makes it extremely convenient. So if this doesn't work, the Holy Spirit just wasn't with me at that very moment in time, or you really need that thing that you're dealing with. You have the flu, and this doesn't work, God must really need you to grow from that flu. If you're lame, you're obviously working on some personal issues here that you need to improve from before you're healed. So I can't fix this for you. And it's very convenient, because how are we going to prove otherwise? Except for the fact that we know this doesn't happen anymore. We do not have the miraculous power to heal somebody anymore. The apostles did have that ability in Acts. Jesus had that ability. But that stopped after that generation. We don't have that or need that anymore. And Chance gave an extremely good lesson. I had to ask for his notes on the Holy Spirit. I hope all of y'all were here for that. But he, in his lesson, brought out the point of there being two different types of filling from the Holy Spirit. There is a miraculous filling and there is a non-miraculous filling. That miraculous filling had its time and it had its place. But here today, we have non-miraculous filling of the Holy Spirit. He is there for us still. God is still watching over us, caring. He is still with us to convict and to convert. But we do not need the miraculous filling anymore. That has passed from a necessary time and a necessary place. Another thing that they believe in regards to laying on of hands is the power of medication. This one would be poignant for Danny here. There reaches a point when if you are taking medicine and it is not working, that the leadership of the church will tell you to stop taking medicine and just pray. Now, I find that very admirable because that takes a lot of faith to put your own life into prayer. To say, all right, I know that the doctor said this medicine's going to help, but it's not helping. So I'm just going to pray now. And leadership will encourage you to pray harder and harder and harder and more frequently that this ailment, whatever you may have, be taken away because the medicine's not doing it. The study cited that this action was taken in London when HIV was a serious issue. And they also cited it... Wow, this is the wrong time to draw a blank. They cited it for an influenza breakout of some kind, I think it was. But there were two very widespread instances where there was a widespread illness, and the leadership of the Pentecostal church in that area just told their members, stop, medicine's not helping, just pray now. That is a lot of faith to put into prayer and into God. And I would admire that. And that's a study for another time as to the limits of when you take a matter into your own hands and when you rely on medicine. I believe we can have that study at another time. But it is extremely interesting to me to see these multiple occasions where an entire congregation just flat out stops with medicine and just prays. And prayer is an extremely powerful thing. If you think about it, you have an assured open avenue with your God and your Creator. The one who formed you cares enough to stop and listen to what you have to say. The frequent, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, as we're told. We are assured that prayer does have its benefits, and it does have power behind it, because he cares. This deity that created you cares so much for you, he is willing to listen to this thing that he created and hear what it wants, he or she needs. That is an outstanding privilege that you and I have, to be able to approach our God and Creator in prayer. It is a wonderful thing. And it is not something that we need to be taking lightly. We sometimes can rattle off a prayer because it's habit. But do you think, truly think, that you are approaching your Creator's throne and saying, I need to speak with you? Do you really want to be the one that he recognizes as doesn't really want to speak with me, it just wants to throw out some words, it doesn't mean it, it feels absolutely nothing, it's just rattling them off for the sake of platitudes? Do you want to have that relationship with your Creator and your God? The power of prayer is amazing. That we have that avenue with one who cares so much and has the power to care for us. The Finally, the three works of grace. This was one of the big things that kept recurring as part of the study. Three works of grace. There is a new birth. This is where an individual is spiritually renewed by either an internal expression of belief in Christ or baptism. So we got the second part of that. You and I agree that when we are baptized, we are risen out of the water to walk a new life, free from our old sins, washed clean, white as snow. We have a fresh start, a new birth as a Christian, a servant of His. However, they would throw in that if you don't want to do that outward show, as long as you admit internally that you believe, this same thing will take place. You got a fresh start, new birth. Their second work of grace is called entire sanctification, aka Christian perfection. This one reads as a gradual process involving a perfect love relationship with God, devotion and acceptance, that we may get older, and that as we get older will result in us becoming perfect upon death. However, this does not keep us from sin. So, I had to dig into this one a lot. So, this act of grace, as we accept God and we embark on this new birth, you will take part in this sanctification, which is the beginning process of you becoming perfect. And as you become perfect, you are still susceptible to sinning. You are still susceptible to messing up, doing all sorts of things. But you have begun the process towards becoming perfect. And you cannot become perfect until you die. And on one hand, this matches with what you and I strive for. We strive for perfection, do we not? We strive to be Christ-like. If you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. We strive to be like Christ. We will not be as perfect as He was. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. He was striving to be what Christ was. He was striving to be that example, that teacher, the model that we have to look up to in Christ our Savior. And so as we're striving towards that perfection, the reproach is you're not going to get it. But when you die, then you're perfect. And then you can be accepted into heaven. And so, you and I, we continue to strive to be Christ-like. We try to be what He would have us to be. We strive for perfection. We strive to show Him that devotion. Then there's the Spirit baptism, which is separate from a water baptism. They are not the same. So the Holy Spirit, one time for each Pentecostal, results in the filling of the Holy Spirit as they are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and this is after the new birth. You can be filled multiple times by the Holy Spirit, but only baptized one time. When filled by the Holy Spirit, you will be prompted to speak either an unknown language to you, so it would be a true language, but not one that you knew at that moment in time prior. Or you will begin to mutter unintelligible utterances, which only a blessed interpreter can translate. So, when you are baptized by the Holy Spirit and filled by Him, You will do one of two things. Either you will suddenly discover Spanish or Hindi or whatever your language may be that you didn't know before but you suddenly know now, or you're going to mutter something unintelligible. And there will be somebody there who can translate it. And it doesn't have to be a word-for-word translation of your utterance, but it will be some sort of translation that has to do with the Bible. And this goes back to the portion of the worship that I talked about when we first started. This is the part where services become spontaneous, unpredictable. Anything may happen, from running around because you're filled with the Holy Spirit to muttering or prophesying or something like that. These miraculous gifts that you just suddenly got from being filled with the Holy Spirit. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. For if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or more, or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now let's skip down to verse 40 really quick. Let all things be done decently and in order. Does the service that I am describing for you sound like something that is done decently and in order? You and I don't have to come to services on a Sunday morning and wonder if we're going to be able to understand Nathan, or hope that there is going to be an interpreter present to interpret what in the world Nathan is saying. We aren't coming here confused or distracted by people running around or screaming or falling over. You and I don't have that. We have things decently and in order here. We know what is going to happen next after I'm done talking. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to have a prayer. We know that things are going to be in order here. There is no spontaneity or any doubt whether or not we're going to be able to understand part of the service. We have that confidence. And these things that it speaks of that I read at the beginning are what they rely on to be an explanation for what's happening. However, as talked about, this was for that generation. We don't have prophecy anymore. We don't have those miraculous gifts to have to require these things. But a Pentecostal believes that those still are, in fact, still happening. So that's something that we need to be prepared to discuss and address as we study with them. Secondly, you know, we studied in Acts chapter 2 how when they did speak in tongues, everybody understood. It made sense to those that were in attendance there in Jerusalem. Nathan did an outstanding job pointing out the contrast with the Tower of Babel. They were separated by language. And then in Acts chapter 2, with the gift of tongues, everybody understood. Everybody was drawn back together. In unison, they could all understand. That's not confusion. And that's not needing an interpreter. The gift of tongues brought people together, not split them up, not highlighting one person above another because they were suddenly filled and one was blessed and one was not. This wasn't about glorifying anybody other than God or drawing his people back together, saying, there is a change happening right here and right now. The church is happening right here and right now, and many were converted from that point forward. This was a time to bring everybody together, not to separate them out or confuse them. That is not what the gift of tongues was for. It wasn't for division. Last slide, and I'm done. Our attitude. So we've talked a lot about how they're encouraged to seek this experience with the Holy Spirit. From what I read, this isn't a requirement put on their members. You aren't going to be judged whether or not you got filled with the Holy Spirit, but it is strongly encouraged so that you have that show that you believe and that he has accepted you. So there is going to be a pressure on that individual. There is going to be this anticipation that I need to receive something from God now. I need this to be able to show people that I am one of them. I need this filling. I need to be able to demonstrate it. This creates and cultivates an ongoing mindset for an individual that you are waiting for something from the Holy Spirit. You are waiting for something from God on a consistent basis. You are anticipating being filled constantly so that you can either speak in tongues, you can interpret, you can heal someone, you can prophesy, all these spiritual gifts for demonstration. And this is a topic that, again, I keep hitting on things that you've talked about, Nathan. He's spoken about this multiple times, and it's the danger that we can succumb to, what am I getting out of this service? What is in this for me? And then the service becomes about you, not about God. And we suddenly flip-flop the definition of worship. So I'm going to worship so that I can be filled. I'm going to worship so that I can feel awesome. I'm going to worship so that I can demonstrate just how much God loves me because he decided to fill me during those services and I was able to heal somebody. What's in it for me? And all of a sudden, it's not about worship. It's about, what am I getting out of it? What do I get for having to go to church? And I intentionally said having to, because that would be the mindset. If you're going for you, then you're having to go just to fill your cup, and not for the desire of, oh, I get to go and worship my God who put me on this earth, who gave me the power to speak and the power to hold up a book. I'm not a cripple. That gave me the power to be able to share this good news and this hope that I have on a consistent basis. I get to worship my Creator. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 13. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek to come to one. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I butchered that last verse, but I hope you see this, that there is a sacrifice you and I are bringing before our God. With our voices, we praise his name. With our voices, we approach his throne. With our voices, we get to study His Word together, see what He would have us to be and have us to do. We have this wonderful privilege to offer to Him this sacrifice of our voices when we gather together. We, the church, His bride, are that sacrifice. We have the responsibility and the desire to offer to Him the praise for what He has done. He gave His own life for you and me so that we could have a hope of being in heaven with Him one day. Why wouldn't we want to praise Him for that? Why wouldn't we want to thank Him for that? Why wouldn't we want to worship Him for that? Our sacrifice to Him is that sweet savor that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. We are offering up that thing that He wants, the praise and the glory that we offer to Him for having been so gracious and merciful and loving to you and me. Why wouldn't we want to come together to worship Him? We're not coming together to make Logan feel good, to make Logan feel like he's a top dog. We're not here to stroke Nathan's pride. We're not here to make sure that you are puffed up and walking away like you are the best in the world. You and I are here because we love our God. We want to praise our God. We want to thank our God for loving us so much, to be willing to give up His own Son, to let Him die, so that you and I could have a hope of being in heaven one day for all eternity. Why would you and I not want to come here to worship Him? So what's in it for me? You and I have heaven to look forward to. You and I have a brotherhood where you and I can support one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another in hard times. You and I have a direct line of communication with our God and our Creator who loves us and who's willing to listen to you and me. What's in it for us? We've got it pretty good. You and I have it really good. We don't need to come to church with a junkie mindset, saying, what can I get out of it? Where can I feel overwhelmed and overpowered and have this out-of-body experience that is over the top and unnecessary? But you and I do not come to church despondent, saying, oh, I can't feel anything whatsoever. I need to come in and not feel anything. Emotionalism is terrible. I must just feel nothing and get it all done. That is also wrong. You and I cannot just go through the motions when it comes to worshiping God. You and I come here with a reverent spirit, knowing that we are offering a sacrifice to our God and our Creator, and we want Him to be well pleased. We are approaching His throne in prayer, not something to be taken lightly, and definitely not something you and I can accomplish when we're just going through the motions. You cannot humbly approach your God in prayer and feel nothing. This is something that Audrey and I were very impressed with when we were in London, is how different and yet how similar their services were there in London. The gentleman who spoke towards the Lord's Supper, he had a very reverent tone. You could tell he took it extremely seriously, that he knew that we're talking about the death of somebody who was flesh and bones in this earth, that was God's Son and died for you. It was very reverent when we approach God's throne in prayer, something that you do not take flippantly and just be like, oh, it's just another prayer, just another week, just another Sunday, just another set of words. This was a prayer to God. it is encouraging when we get to stop, take a look at what we do, and say, this is why I do it. This is why I serve God. This is why I believe what I believe. This is why I have confidence that He is there, watching, caring, taking care of us, His body. That we are His bride, and that is no small thing, as you and I read this morning from Ezekiel 16. When you look back at the relationship that He had with the children of Israel, comparing them to a harlot, how they've fallen away and come back, and then eventually He had just had enough. He was going to deliver them to the Babylonians. He's going to let them fall into captivity. It's amazing how many people can take this relationship that you and I have with God so lightly. He's taken such good care of us. He has made precaution for us. He has given us everything that we need in His Word. And He has set for us a path that we can follow so that we can be able to spend eternity with Him in heaven one day. And studies like this help me remember just those values that you and I have, what it is we believe and why it is we believe it. And if you or I have the opportunity to study with an individual, we need to be able to properly communicate those things and not show up to the spiritual battle that you and I are in empty-handed. Showing up in your PJs for a sword fight just isn't going to work very well for you. You and I have to be prepared. You and I have to study. We have to be able to demonstrate what it is we believe and then also be able to defend it and explain it and help others see what it is you believe with your heart, soul, and mind. So I hope this study has been beneficial to you in some way. By way of invitation, I know each of you here. If you've not yet started that journey, by all means, we have it laid out for us in God's Word. Hearing the Word, do you believe it? If you believe it, are you willing to repent of your previous life? Turn away from the way that you've been living. Confess your belief in Jesus as the Son of God. This is a verbal confession. Be baptized, raised to walk a new life. And then follow Him until death so that we can receive that crown of righteousness. If you've already started that journey and you've been distracted, found something bright and shiny along the way that convinced you that God's plan really isn't worth it, I need to take care of me for a little while, there's only one end to these physical things in this life, and that's dust and dirt, and unfortunately, hell. Do not let these things of this life distract you. If you have fallen away, make it right. Resume serving Him as you committed, striving for that eternal home in heaven. Because that is absolutely worth it. That's not going to pass away. That's not going to disappear. Nobody can take that from you but you. If the invitation applies to you in any way, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.